Father God, I just thank you. God, I thank you for the amazing opportunity that we have to read the Bible, God, to read the gospel. And God, I just pray that this morning, God, just that your words would be heard, God, that what you have to say to us, God, would just penetrate our hearts and just dig deep, God, and create life change, Father God, because your word isn't just a word of words, God, but a word of power. And so I just pray for that this morning, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So this summer, we've been going through our series, going along with our summer challenge, and we've been pairing it up with a sermon, you know, the something challenge all the way through. So far this summer, we've had the gospel challenge, the hospitality challenge, the prayer challenge, and the generosity challenge. And if you've missed any of those and you're interested in listening to them, you can go on our website and find them there. You can also go on iTunes and hear it there as well, download it. So to kick things off this morning, I'm going to start on the very non-controversial topic of attractional or relevant-based ministry. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because it's actually very controversial about how attractional or how relevant a church should be, or how big of a value as a church we should put on this. And so there's basically two schools of thought when it comes to this idea of attractional ministry. And the first is the idea that the gospel needs to be made more attractive. It needs to have lights and smoke and skinny jeans, strings that are going to make you cry at the altar call, in order to be relevant for people's lives. And this group sees that being relevant is a value that needs to be held sacred. And I can tell by the body language of a lot of people in this room that it's not the way that you feel about that. And that's okay. I think the second way of approaching being relevant or attractive is one that most of us would agree with. And that is that it's simply a means to an end. It's a means to an end. It's a tool to remove distractions and barriers so that people are able to engage with the presence of God and hear the gospel. Right, you know, this might include something simple like changing a dated youth group name like Explosion spelt with an X to something that doesn't sound like blowing up teenagers. You know, and depending where you are, depending on your budget, that also might include smoke and lights and skinny jeans and strings that'll make you cry. But the difference between these two motives is the heart behind it, right? You see, the gospel is not something that's irrelevant. The gospel is something that is profoundly relevant. But as Christians, because of this, we're called to remove unnecessary distractions and barriers to make it easier for people to encounter the living God. You see, it's not that the gospel needs to be made relevant or that it needs to be made attractive. It already is. It's the most relevant thing around. It's that the gospel is so relevant and life-changing that we're called to speak in a language and artistic expression that people understand. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 9:22 when he says, "I've become all things to all people so that by all means possible, I might save some." Paul is not saying that we need to take on the world's morals or the world's values, but instead he's saying that we need to bend down and meet people where they're at and speak in a language that they understand. The passage for today, 1 Peter 2:11 to 12, Peter gives us a timeless and proven way to present the gospel in a way that is so relevant and life-changing. He gives us a timeless and proven way to present the gospel to every culture and subculture. You know, whether you're ministering to hipsters or hippies, right, retirees or the working class, youth or young adults, whatever, there's a timeless and proven way to present the gospel in a language that people understand, that a language that people can relate to. And Peter is going to tell us what that is. In 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11, he says this. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from your sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits us. Did you catch it? To live such good lives. See, the way that we live Monday to Saturday says more about the gospel than we will ever know. The way that we live Monday to Saturday says more than all of the production value that you could ever have on a Sunday morning. And I find it so crazy, and don't worry, I'm not against, you know, having church be awesome. But I just find it so crazy that we're just willing to spend so much time and so much energy on working on making Sunday morning a place where people want to be, but we don't put a lot of time or energy in making our lives attractive. You see, I think it's in the moments that we're just blissfully unaware that others are watching us, that's when we do either great good or great harm to the name of Jesus. See, our lives can either make the gospel more accessible to others, or they can distract from it. You know, there's a saying, the best sermons are lived, not preached. And that doesn't mean that preaching is useless or a waste of time, but what it means is if it doesn't affect someone's life, if it doesn't create life change, then it wasn't worth anything at all. See, if it's not applied to a life, it doesn't mean anything. And each and every one of us in this room has a life sermon. You know, our lives tell a lot more about what we believe than our words do. And what I mean by that is our actions tell others who what we truly believe. You know, if someone is preaching, you know, Jesus changed my life, and then they look at their life and like, well, your life doesn't look changed. In fact, your life is not something that I want to look like at all. It's just going to cause confusion. You know, this person on one hand is saying, like, Jesus transformed my life, and you're looking at their life, and people can do the math, and they're like, that doesn't make sense. What's going on here? See, on the other hand, if you live a life in the Spirit, then your life makes the gospel more accessible to others. Actions speak louder than words. So my something challenge to you today, to me, this sermon was definitely written to me this week, as I found out as I was going through this. I kind of started it arrogantly thinking, I'm pretty good at this, and ended up not holding that view. Our something challenge today is a single question, and that is that I want you to ask yourself, and is that in my life, is there any area that distracts from the gospel? In my life, is there anything that creates a barrier to someone coming to know Jesus? And then how can it be removed? So what I want to do this morning is, I know I'm starting off like super light and fluffy, but I want to take a few minutes and break down what these two verses and just take a deeper look at what it really means to live such good lives or to do good deeds. And so the first principle that we need to understand is that good works is not a cop-out for introverts. Good works is not a cop-out for introverts, and for all the people like me, that's too bad. Because I don't like talking to people. I do okay if I'm on a stage, unless I like come out early or something weird like that. But like one-on-one relationally causes me a little bit more anxiety. It's kind of backwards for most people. Most people get stage fright and can talk all day one-on-one. But if you're like an introvert, the idea of telling others about Jesus can be kind of scary. And so when you read passages like this, you're like, awesome. I just have to live good deeds. I can do that, no problem. But that's not it. That's not the point that he's making. See, Peter's not telling us here that living a godly life is a replacement for sharing the gospel. Actually, if you read on to the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us this. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. but do this with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to give an answer. You see, we can't assume that people are going to know why we live the way that we do. You know, if we're living by the Spirit, sooner or later, we're going to be presented with an opportunity where someone is going to be like, why are you like this? Why are you weird? Why do you stand out? And it's in that moment that we have the most incredible opportunity to give an answer for the hope that we have. And this challenge to give a reason for our hope is to all believers. It's not just for pastors or teachers. If you don't believe me, you can go right away to see who the book is addressed to, and it's addressed to all believers dispersed through these nations. So it's inclusive of all of us. Peter is quick to remind us that when we do give a reason for our hope, we need to keep an attitude of gentleness and respect. See, one of the barriers of the gospel that comes up so often that can be so easily removed is an us versus them mentality. This air of superiority when it comes time to talk to people about our faith. If we take the time to hear from others, they're going to be more willing to hear from us. See, the gospel, by its very nature, is going to offend people. It's true. You can't read too far into the New Testament, or especially the book of Acts, to find out that if you are preaching the gospel, someone is going to be offended. Someone is not going to like it. But I think sometimes we can take that and go a little bit too far, and I've seen people do this, where they actually go out of their way to offend people. It's not our job to offend people. If the gospel does it, that's fine. Don't apologize for it. But we don't have to go out of our way to be offensive. In fact, we need to go out of our way to be gentle and to treat others with respect. The gospel, by its very nature, will offend. We don't have to go out of our way to make it happen. The second thing about good works is that it's what I'm calling the silent gospel. See, good works allow us to present the gospel in a situation where it's difficult to preach. You know, an example of this could be, you know, a spouse or a child who, you know, you've told them, you know, you shared your faith with them time and time again, and they just get upset or angry with you, and they just don't want to hear it. Maybe it's a coworker, and they're just fed up with hearing it. So they already know the truth. They already know the truth, but now they need to see it put into action. Where your words aren't getting through, maybe your actions will. See, if you look at the way that Peter puts it in verse 12 again, he says, live such good lives among the penguins. Yeah, the penguins. Yeah, live such. We're zoologists. Among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So there's a few things that I want to pull out of the passage. And the first is that this term pagans that I keep saying over and over again is the Greek word ethnos, which simply refers to a culture around them that doesn't believe that Jesus is Lord. All right? It doesn't carry the modern derogatory meanings of like uncivilized or savage or anything like that. It just simply means this culture around you that doesn't believe in Jesus, that doesn't have this hope that you have. And so for us, that'd be the same as saying unbelievers or our culture or the world. So the people around us. So Peter's not bashing anyone here. He's just saying, look, these people around you that we're surrounded by and who are actually sometimes hostile to the gospel. You know, Peter is also referring to a culture that's hostile to Christians. He says, though they accuse you of doing wrong, right? He says that. He's like, is this going to happen? People are going to accuse you of doing wrong. And we live in a post-Christian society. You know, it's not uncommon to be belittled or made fun of for your faith. You know, it's not uncommon to even be accused of being a threat to society. And if you don't believe me, there's a member of the so-called New Atheist. His name's Christopher Hitchens, and he writes this concerning Christianity. He He says, we believe with certainty that an ethical life can be lived without religion. And we know for a fact that the corollary holds true, that religion has caused innumerable people not to conduct themselves no better than others, but to award themselves permission to behave in ways that would make a brothel keeper or an ethnic cleanser to raise an eyebrow. You know, that's what people are saying. That's what people are saying about those who believe in Jesus. And now, obviously, you know, we could argue with Mr. Hitchinson and say, you know, many people use religion as a scapegoat for their own sinful nature. You know, we could remind him that Christians have actually done a great deal of good for the world. We could even, you know, point out that there's only been a few formerly atheistic regimes. Yeah, I can't talk today. In the history of the world, you know, there's Stalin's, there's Mao, Pol Pot's. And, you know, none of those you would consider a moralistic improvement. You know, we could point all of this out. We could pull out all the apologetics. But I'm willing to bet that taking this apologetic strategy would do very little to persuade him. But what would happen if the Christians in his life started to live their lives in a way that it reflected Jesus? So that even though he says, you know what, your guys' religion is a lie, it has no power, and then they're like, okay, we'll just show it to you then by the way that we live our lives. Maybe he'd start to rethink his argument. And I think that can be applied to each and every one of us here. You know, maybe we don't know someone as aggressively hostile against Christianity as Mr. Hitchinson. But all of us know someone who's skeptical or makes fun of or whatever is somehow hostile to the gospel. And for these people, and I would argue all people, what they really need to see is that the fruit of our lives, they need to see that the gospel has power in the way that it works, in the way that it affects lives. You know, I lost my place there. You know, in fact, you know, Peter even says that by our actions, we can actually lead people to Christ. He uses the phrase, glorify God on the day that he visits us. And he's not referring to the final visitation, but more when he visits that person in a moment of acceptance, that a person who has formally accused the gospel or belittled the gospel is all of a sudden giving glory to God. He's saying that if you live such good lives, you can actually bring someone to Christ. And once again, back to the first point, it's not a cop-out for speaking the gospel, but it's a vital component. Finally, good works. We need to do good works as exiles. And this might sound a little strange, but this is the third principle that Peter gives us. You know, what does this have to do with good works? It has everything to do with good works. You know, let's take a look at these two descriptions. He says foreigners and exiles. So let's look at the first one. You know, a foreigner stands out a little bit. When I was 16, I went to Jamaica on a missions trip. And it wasn't beach ministry. We were actually in the inside of Jamaica, landlocked for 3 weeks. And what we did is we traveled from rural church to rural church, doing vacation Bible school programs with little kids. But here's the thing, I stood out like a sore thumb. I had a cheesy, you know, youth group missions trip t-shirt, you know. I was white. I was scrawny, right? And just personality-wise, I'm like the whitest person that I know. And we would be driving in the back of a pickup truck, which was awesome. I love that we were allowed to do that. So we'd be driving in the back of a pickup truck, and people, I kid you not, would yell out like, "Hey, Whitey! Hey, Whitey!" You know, I could try to blend in all I wanted, but I was going to stand out because I was drastically different. And so that's the first key, is that there should be something about the Christian life that is different from those
around them. You know, so foreigners are a little bit easier to understand, but what about exiles? Right? You know, we weren't kicked off the island in a Survivor episode, right? It's not like we're held here against our will. So what's he getting at? Wayne Grudem clarifies the term exile, or the word, let's see if I can say this right, peripodemos, always refers to the temporary resident in a foreign place. So unlike a foreigner, exile carries that meaning of someone who's just passing through. They're just passing through. And, you know, as Christians, we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep in mind that this is not our permanent home. This is not our permanent home. This is not where we need to, invest everything for us, because this isn't the end game for us. The end game is eternity in relationship with Jesus, being with him. You know, and so with this understanding that Christ is coming back, he's coming back to rescue us, we can typically come at it two different ways. You know, the first is that we focus on staying pure, lock the doors, and sit in our pews and wait for Jesus to come back, right? Just ride it out. And, you know, although it's important to stay pure, I think the rest of that is quite misguided, because it doesn't hold to the context of this passage. The context of this passage says that we're supposed to live among the pagans, right? That our good deeds are supposed to be seen. And so it's this idea that we are actually in the world, but we're not of the world. We stick out and we look kind of weird, but we're there. You know, and this really fits in really well with our value of blessing the community, and this whole idea of exiles. In Jeremiah 29, 7-11, you know, the Lord tells the exiles in Babylon that he's going to rescue them. He's going to rescue them. He's going to come back and he's going to save them from exile. But for right now, just seek the welfare of your city. Camp out for a little while and bless those around you. And that's what we're called to as Christians. See, our good deeds need to be seen by blessing our community so that the world can see that the gospel has power to transform lives. See, we don't have a fear-based end times theology, but a hope-filled one. We don't lock our doors and batten the hatches to keep the evil out. We invade the kingdom of darkness by overcoming evil with good. You know, Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. And gates don't move, so that means that the church does. I would do a mic drop right now, but it'd be really awkward with this little headset thing, so I'm not going to. There we go. Man, tough crowd. Unbelievable. Peter continues this thought by encouraging the believers to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. You know, he's reminded us, he's like, hey, you know, you're spiritual beings. You guys, you have a soul. This isn't your home. And he's like, all these temptations, these sinful desires, they're not just like fleeting things. They're like actually waging war against you. We're in this spiritual battle. Living a godly life involves both resisting temptation and pursuing godliness, both good works and fleeing from evil. You know, I love the way that Paul says it in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God doesn't just call us out of sin. God just doesn't take us from something. He calls us out of sin and then challenges us to pursue holiness, to pursue him. Every decision to say yes to Jesus always includes a decision to say no to something else. This isn't a fight for moral living. This is a war for the soul. There's a lot more at stake here than just being a good person. Giving into sinful desires continually weakens our spiritual desire to follow Christ. It numbs us from seeing the need to follow him, to pursue him. So finally, good works always gives God the attention. Good works always gives God the attention. Peter's words in verse 12 echo Jesus's in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. You know, and now this might potentially create a problem. You know, how can we balance Jesus' command to let our good works be seen, right, and his numerous commands about practicing good works in secret? So which is it? Are we doing good works to be seen, or are we doing them in secret? See, this doesn't mean that we show off how good we are or purposely do good things to be seen by others, right? But it does mean that the Christian faith and good works aren't something that are meant to only happen behind closed doors when no one else is looking. We're supposed to authentically practice good works in secret and in public, not to be commended by others, but so that we can turn their attention to God. The moment we make our good works about us, we become a distraction to the gospel. The moment our good works become about us is the moment that the skeptic can say, I knew it. They're even more selfish than the rest of us. See, perhaps the best analogy of this whole, like, being seen but not seen type of good works comes out of pastoral ministry. I recently officiated my first wedding, and they're sitting over there, which is very exciting. And when I officiated the wedding, I did, you know, at least 90% of the talking. I stood right here, right dead center in the middle of the stage. You know, I was seen by everyone. It was very obvious that I was in the room. People were hearing my voice, right? I was directing people around the stage. But people weren't watching me. People weren't focused on me. They knew that I was there. They knew that I had something to do with the wedding, but no one shows up to a wedding to see a pastor. No one shows up to a funeral to see the pastor. Right? That's not why people are there. And you need to live your life in such a way that people don't show up to see you, they show up to see Jesus. You know, another example of being seen and not being seen is the perfect example of a band. And I'm going to pick on electric guitar players because I am one, so I'm not going to offend people except for myself. I'm offended. Hashtag offended. James the intern, if you're listening, that's a shout out to you. You know, there's two different kinds of guitar players. There's one who's just all about him, and you just got to have, like, all those riffs in there and those licks, and he's just like, you know, you're playing Oceans, and he's just, like, shredding really hard. You know, there's that kind of guitar player. But then there's the kind of guitar player who listens to the song and is like, okay, where can I add, and where can I not play at all even, right? Who listens to the song, and sometimes it's crisp and clear, and it's heard and seen above any of the other instruments, and sometimes it's not even noticeable or barely noticeable at all. And the focus isn't about whether or not they need to be in the spotlight all the time or whether or not they need to not be heard or whatever. The focus is on the music. Or in the context of Sunday morning, the focus is about him, about worship. And about, am I playing in a way that's distracting people from connecting with Jesus? Or am I playing in a way that takes the attention off of me and puts it on Jesus? Are you kind of getting at what I'm saying here? See, whether we're doing things in secret or silence is not about us. It's about him. It's always about him. So it is this letting our good works be seen is not that we purposely look for ways to put ourselves in the limelight, but that we are focused on following Jesus, that whether we are seen or unseen by others is just purely an afterthought. I'm going to ask if the band could come back up. And just in closing, there's one small matter I just want to clear up. You know, there's one thing that separates morality, as so defined by our atheist friend earlier, and the good deeds that Peter is speaking about. And the difference is this. The indifference is the intangible work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. There is something about someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's just something different about him. It's intangible. I can't think of words, which is something because I'm a preacher, to describe it. But there's something different about it. See, morality is all about trying harder and picking yourself up by your bootstraps and sitting down to the impossible of trying to be perfect, even as Jesus was perfect. And I think it's this understanding that has caused so many Christians to stop trying, to not even bother to pursue good works or holiness because it's just too hard. But that is because we try to achieve good works on our own strength. We try to resist temptation on our own without the help of the Holy Spirit or without the help of grabbing an accountability partner into our lives, someone that we can trust to come alongside us. You know, but if we believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, why is he so easily forgotten when it comes to basic Christian living? I love what Eugene Peterson writes about Pentecostalism, and not Pentecostalism as a denomination, but as about a belief, this belief that the Holy Spirit, although supernatural, is intensely practical. He writes this, and I love this so much. He says, "If I were to define what for me makes up the core Pentecostal identity, it is the lived conviction that everything, absolutely everything in the scriptures is livable. Not just true, but livable. Not just an idea or a cause, but livable in real life. Everything that is revealed in Jesus and the scriptures, the gospel, is there to be lived by ordinary Christians in ordinary times. This is the supernatural core, a lived resurrection and Holy Spirit core of the Christian life." Friends, a life that reflects Jesus is not an impossible task when we invite the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us, to direct us, to work in us. And I'm not saying that you're not going to fail. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect. But I believe that if we walk by the Spirit, he will enable us to reflect his glory so that we can become invisible, so that we don't become a distract, that we don't distract, but we attract. You know, no one is brought to faith in Jesus because it seems like a morally good lifestyle. No one is attracted to a begrudging people who are trying to follow a bunch of rules and making sure everyone else around them is following them too. They're brought into a relationship with Jesus because it is life-changing reality. And we can't fake that. We can't fake that, church. The proclamation of the gospel has power, as does the Spirit-empowered life. And so what I want to do right now is, I'm not going to do an altar call, but what I want to have is a response in your seat. It's between you and God. Just ask yourself that question: God, is there anything in my life that distracts from you? And if there is, take it from me. Pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, try my heart, know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So Father God, we just come before you, God. We come before you humbly. God, we come before you as your children. God, we come before you as Spirit-empowered believers of the living God. And God, we are done with living Monday to Saturday on our own strength. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you right now to reveal to us and begin to change and work in us, God, what it is that needs to be removed, what distractions or barriers need to be torn down. In Jesus' name.